The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, God of Jacob. We're going to come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. So chapter 10 from verse 23. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And Ben's going to come and speak to us from that passage.
Good evening. Good evening. A lot of us have been looking at 1 Corinthians 11 in growth groups this week and expecting a sermon on that tonight. We're just skipping it. So no, just kidding. That's going to come up next week. Tonight we're looking at this bit of chapter 10. And I reckon this is just a great passage that we're looking at tonight. To sum up our passage before we jump into it, I think it's like a map. It's like a map. You know, a map just has the place where you're starting on it, maybe with a little label, you are here, and it'll have a destination on it as well, where you want to go. Our passage is just like that, with a starting place and a destination. You can see the starting place in verse 26. So have a look down, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. Where are we? We're on the Lord's earth. See verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything around us belongs to God. That's where we are. And then down at the end of the passage, you got the destination. So where we want to go. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you're someone who loves God, you want your life to honor him. You're living on his earth, trying to bring him glory. Now, we've got people among us every week who are still figuring God out, and it's great to have you with us. Well, I think the question for you today from this passage will be, is this God glorious? Does he deserve honour? And it's a great question that God deals for us in this passage, so look forward to that one tonight. And for those of us who are already convinced of how glorious God is, we know that living in a way that honours God is complex. How do you get from A to B? How do you live on the Lord's earth for his glory? And our passage is this great example, this tricky example, of how to navigate life in a way that honours God. And we'll see that the lessons that we learn from this tricky example, this sort of difficult terrain, they're actually lessons that apply in all of life. If we don't learn the lessons that God has for us in this passage, we won't know what to feel guilty about and what to feel free about. We won't know which opportunities to take in life and which ones to deliberately let pass. But most seriously of all, if we don't learn the lessons that God's got for us in this passage, and they're not just in this passage, it's throughout the whole Bible, but in this passage as well, if we don't learn what God's teaching us in this passage, our ability to honour God will be shallow, it'll be malnourished. And on the other hand, though, if we do learn these lessons, just the opposite is the case. We'll be able to navigate life from A to B. Life will make sense. We'll be able to have healthy consciences, decision-making will be much clearer and we'll be making the most of our God as we seek his honour. It's a great passage, so let's ask for God's help and dig into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of all the earth, we desperately want to live lives here that make sense. We want to live on your earth in a way that honours you. So please help us to learn well this evening, to be able to hear what you're saying to us and filter out anything else. Help us to be struck again by how gloriously good and generous you are, and for some among us, to be struck by your goodness for the very first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just before we look at the exact details in our passage, I think it's worth just recognizing that Paul has really been talking about rights and freedoms non-stop in this letter so far, at least from as far back as chapter 6, verse 12. So flick back to chapter 6, verse 12 and have a look at it. Just like in chapter 10, he starts here by quoting the Corinthians, 6, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, and Paul adds his own response, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. They're talking about the freedom there to use our bodies however we want. Because we're spiritual and God's going to give us new bodies, it doesn't really matter how we use these bodies, does it? I've got little kids and this is sort of how I talk to them about brushing their teeth. Like, you're going to get new teeth, so it doesn't really matter what you do with brushing these ones. I don't really care. Katie's not such a big fan of that approach. But no, you look down in 6 verse 15, you see the response there. Your bodies are members of Christ. Unite the members of Christ with a prostitute? Never. It matters what you do with your body. There's a restriction there. And there's another limit as well in verse 19, another limit to freedom. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you've received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Honor God with your bodies. So there's this back and forward about rights and freedoms through the letter. And it continues through chapter 7 as well. If I marry, I'm not free to use my body however I want. My body belongs to my spouse and my spouse's body belongs to me in 7 verse 4. In fact, marriage is so restrictive that throughout the rest of chapter 7, there's just this argument for not getting married at all. But then there's another restriction. If you do want to marry, who you marry matters. They must belong to the Lord, it says. Chapters 6 and 7, I think they feel like not a lot of freedom and a fair bit of restriction. It's good restriction, we've seen that over the last few weeks, but it is restriction. And it's the same in chapters 8 and 9 as well. The case study has moved from sex and marriage to food and idols. In chapter 8, you can't just eat whatever you want. You need to think about how it affects other people. In chapter 9, Paul says that giving up his rights is just the normal way that he does ministry. He's given up rights for food and drink, the right to marry a believing wife, the right to be paid for his ministry. They're fairly essential rights. Paul just can't stop talking about rights and freedoms. He sums it up really well in chapter 9, verse 19 there. He says, "Though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." This term, we've just been talking about rights and freedoms non-stop. And it's not just here at church. Rights and freedoms are the topic of our day. However you want to argue about any moral issue, you do it by appealing to rights and freedoms. Why can't someone say whatever they want, wherever they want? Well, the argument will be it's because the rights and freedoms of people they're talking about or people that read it. But on the other hand, why can people say everything that they want to say? Well, because they've got the right to speak freely. We're a nation of ideas and thinking and tolerance, aren't we? For or against, both sides of the argument will appeal to rights and freedoms. Same-sex marriage, exactly the same. One set of rights and freedoms will be pitted against another set of rights and freedoms. Now, rights aren't the only factor in these discussions, in moral discussions. But in our day, they're always a factor. Do my little kids have the right to disobey me? Do I have the right to do whatever I want with my time, my money, my skills? Do I have the right to choose when I die? Do I have the right to believe what I believe? Paul has been talking again about rights and freedoms, but it's not just Paul and the church, is it? This is the topic of our day, rights and freedoms. So that's just sort of the background world of thought that Paul's been working through in this letter, leading up to the specific issue that he deals with in chapter 10, our passage. And the bit of difficult terrain that he wants to navigate through here to show us how to live on God's earth to bring him honour, the particular bit of difficult terrain is the question of, can I eat everything in Woolworths? Now, I don't mean like an eating contest, like can I eat everything in Woolworths sort of thing. Paul's not talking about quantity. He's talking about which foods can we eat. So have a look at verse 25. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you it's been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. Paul has been talking about food sacrificed to idols. It's a big deal back in first century Corinth. And he says that if you're buying meat in the marketplace or eating at someone's house where they would have bought that meat from the marketplace, don't even ask if it was sacrificed to idols. Don't even raise the morality of what you're doing. Just eat it. So from this passage then, how do we navigate life on God's earth? Well, when you go to Woolworths, you need to stop asking them, oh, was this sacrificed to idols? I'm not really sure. Like, you need to stop asking, well, you're probably not, but is this meat halal or not? We just eat it. Don't ask your hosts, just eat it. We've got the freedom to eat anything from the shops. Now, as I said that, did any of you experience just this great, profound wave of freedom washing over you as you realised you could stop doing that awkward thing at the butcher and you could just eat whatever? I guess probably not. Probably very few of us ever felt like we didn't have that freedom already. Very few of us, having become convinced of the things of Christ, praised God for our salvation and life everlasting, and for finally now being able to have the right to eat Cadbury's chocolate, which is halal. That's not very many of us. But the example of food sacrificed to idols here is a case study. It's not the whole scope of our freedom in this area. What we need to do here when we're reading this is ask why. Why are we free to eat everything or anything? I skipped over it then when I was reading, didn't I? Have a look back up to verse 25 again. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's a pretty simple connection, isn't it? God owns everything, so you can eat anything. In verse 26 there, Paul is quoting the first verse of the psalm that we read. Come back and have a look at Psalm 24. Come back and look at Psalm 24. Always a good idea to check out Bible references, whether it's one passage referencing another or a preacher or a newspaper article. Read it for yourself. Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, David starts his psalm, his song, with the verse that's been quoted. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Here, God owns everything because he made everything. It's pretty simple. Interestingly, though, David then starts talking about idolatry, just in 1 Corinthians. So verse 3, who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The logic there is that because God made everything, then why would you worship or trust anything else as if it were God? That would be unclean or impure. But then for people who avoid idols, verse 5, they'll receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour, and it goes on. If we're Bible readers and we understand the problem of worshipping a pretend created God, then I don't think it should be surprising if a little alarm bell goes off in our conscience when we think about eating food sacrificed to idols. When we hear that Cadbury's chocolates are halal, of course we'd think, should I stop buying that? If I'm buying meat from Woolworths, should I just buy pork? Because that'll never be halal. That's just a good, healthy, natural instinct for people who are soaked in the scriptures. But Paul makes it very clear that since Jesus came and we don't need to obey the law of Moses, we saw that 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 9, then because God owns everything, we can eat anything from the shops. We don't need to ask or worry. And it's not just about eating. It's not just about eating. This particular case study of eating gives us a bit of a key that pops up lots of times in the Bible. Paul, in particular, he regularly emphasizes the fact that we're free because God's the creator. So just one example is in his letter to Timothy. Come have a quick look at 1 Timothy as well. This is about 50 pages further on than 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Timothy 4, here Paul talks about marriage and he talks about food and he talks about God's creative work all together. He's trying to help Timothy navigate some of his own rocky context, but we'll just read the first four verses, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Did you see what's demonic there? Did you see what's false teaching? Well, it's to teach that marriage is forbidden, or it's to teach that there are certain foods spiritual people can't eat. No, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. The earth is this smorgasbord of beautiful things that God has made, and they testify to his generosity, his creativity, and his care for us. Now, of course, in a world where so many people don't have enough, gluttony and greed are problematic. They're immoral. But every individual thing created by God is good. We're free to use everything. What we've been doing so far is we've just been thinking about where we are. This is the you are here label on the map. Where are we? We're on the Lord's earth, surrounded by things that he made, things that he owns. And it really matters whose property you're on. When I was a kid, the suburb that I grew up in, it shared this boundary with a big bush area. It was great to grow up around because the kids really owned the bush. Like, adults didn't want to go in there. It's hard to get cars in. And kids would hammer through there on BMX bikes, just wearing this big network of trails together. You'd have, like, you know, a bunch of different central locations over kilometres and kilometres. You could, you know, go in at one part of the suburb and pop out somewhere else if you needed to. It was great. And those central locations, you could organise to meet your friends there. So maybe you'd go and meet them at the Yabby Ponds, where you catch yabbies, or at the BMX Death Bowl or something, or the Jump Rock. Or there was always a trolley nest. Like, there's this place where trolleys just seem to congregate, and that would be another good spot. And when you're a little kid, you're basically like a bowerbird. So you'd get there with all your friends, and you'd be like, all right, empty your pockets, what have you got? And you're like, oh, I've got this empty Coke bottle, and I've got a serviette. I've got some pegs, awesome. We'll just throw them on this little pile, and you look back, you're like, oh, we'll call this the trash pile. This is excellent. And so you've got another central location now. It's fantastic. And there would be different territories as well. So if you went to the wrong place, people would throw rocks at you, and you had to get out of there pretty quickly. As long as you saw it coming, you're sort of okay. But everyone there, what we all knew, well, we all knew the same thing, because every time you entered the bush, there'd be these massive big signs up saying, private property, trespassers will be prosecuted. And so you knew that you were on someone else's earth. And so if you heard some workers coming through, some adults' voices, or a truck coming in to do some work, you just had to split. You had to get out of there, because we were on someone else's earth and they didn't want us there. Trashy will have to wait till next weekend to be built up a little bit more. We'll have to get out of there. But Paul wants us to know in 1 Corinthians 10, come back to 1 Corinthians 10, he wants us to know here that we are on someone else's earth, but the owner of the earth wants us here. He's given us good things to enjoy, like meat and chocolate from Woolworths and all the richness of life in itself. God wants us to know that everything is from Him, so that we would feel cared for and loved and be thankful. You see down in verse 30 there, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? We shouldn't be. When you come to understand who owns the earth, I think it's just one of those clarifying moments. Consider those questions again about rights and freedoms, but from a different perspective. What should I spend my money on? What should I direct my energy and skills towards? What should I spend my time doing, and what should I love? Well, if you know that the Creator has given you those things as a good gift, that just gives us great freedom in how we enjoy them. We can buy nice things and have a nice car and save up for a house and have good investments. We can see a movie and enjoy a band and go out for dinner. We can enjoy and love the many things that God's given to us, especially friendships, family, relationships, one another. As we do every one of these things, when you know that they're from the Creator, you recognize them as an expression of His generosity, His care and love, the care and love of our Heavenly Father. They're just the overflow of God seeking our good. I think this really affects the way that we think about other people as well. You know, the nice things that they enjoy, they're from God. You know, the new car that they have that I can't afford, that's a gift from God. The school that they send their kids to, that's from God. What they get to do with their time, they get to go on an overseas holiday every single semester break. That's a gift from God. The fashionable clothes that they wear, their collection of signed footy jerseys or something like that, whatever it is. Knowing that God is the good giver of those gifts can, I think, protect us from bitterness against one another. It protects us from making other people slaves in our minds in areas where God's actually given them freedom. Everything I've been saying here so far, thinking about God's good gifts, it's the key to understanding where we are on the map. We're on the Lord's earth and He loves us, and so we have so much freedom. In our passage, that particularly means you can eat anything sold at Woolworths. Don't even ask if it was sacrificed to idols or not. When you eat it with thanksgiving, you honour God's generosity. But our passage is concerned with something much bigger, a much bigger way to honour God. Thanksgiving for food? Yeah, of course. But something more. You see it as soon as you read verse 31, I think. So verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now this is a classic tattoo verse. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You know, whether you eat or drink or be a sports star or an engineer or an artist or a manager, or, you know, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Except it just doesn't mean that. Paul actually has something in mind, and he spells it out for us in the next verse. So start at verse 31 again. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And how do we do that, Paul? Well, next verse. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's how you do everything for the glory of God. You don't cause anyone to stumble. You seek their salvation. That's how God wants us to honour Him. So what we've seen first is that this is the Lord's earth, and so we've got great freedom. But here, we're seeing that God is honoured in salvation. God's honoured in salvation. Just reflect on this with me for a moment. God's actually done something amazing in our world. He has tied His honour, His reputation, His glory to the salvation of sinners. You see it in our passage because Paul talks about aims in life in a few different ways. In verse 24, he talks about seeking the good of others. That's an aim. But then in verse 31, he talks about doing everything for the glory of God. That's a different aim. And then in verse 33, repeats himself a little bit and says, he talks about pleasing everyone in every way, again, for their good, not his, so that they may be saved. But it's not this dilemma, like, what is the goal of my life? Should I be seeking God's glory, or should I be seeking the good of others? It's not either or, they're actually one and the same. What's good for people, what's good for us, is that we'd be saved. And salvation honours God. Every time someone puts their faith in Christ to be saved from God's judgment, they're honouring God as righteous. He will judge sin. They're honouring God, though, as merciful as well. He forgives. And they're declaring that God has done this at his own expense. Christ died so we wouldn't have to. Isn't it amazing, though, that God wants us to glorify him in this way because he didn't have to? He didn't have to do that. God could have simply tied his honour to being the good God who punishes sin. The angels would sing forever God's praises because he's the God who doesn't turn a blind eye to evil. He destroyed evil and purified everything. That would be a good and glorifying thing for God to do. But not only does he give us all the things of the earth to enjoy, honouring his generosity and care, but he says, I'm going to stake my honour on saving souls for eternity. These gifts of food and leisure and fulfillment and love, they're just a taste. God is going to be honoured by giving us eternally more than he already has. This is going to be a new earth with, new food and new sights to see, but also a perfect visible relationship with the King of the universe, Christ. It's so much more. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 31 when he tells us to do whatever for the glory of God. Don't cause people to stumble. Seek their salvation. Seek their good. How glorious is God for tying his honour to the salvation of sinners like us? It's amazing. There are actually a lot of motivations to want people to come to know Christ, I think. We care about family, friends, workmates. We want what's best for them. We don't want them to live a life unaware of the fact that God is involved in our world. We think that God, as our creator, he gives life meaning and purpose. Knowing God is life to the full. That's real life. We want that for our friends. If you're here today visiting, this is what we want for you. A rich, satisfying life knowing your Creator. What a great reason to want to see people saved. And we also want to see people saved from hell, from getting the punishment that we deserve for rebelling against God. We want people to be saved and spared from hell. That's a massive motivation. But over and above those good, excellent motivations is the one that we have in 1 Corinthians 10. Every knee that bows to Jesus today honours God as the gloriously generous, righteous, merciful Lord of the earth. It's another person who stops rebelling and worships the God that we love. This should be our headline motivation. And love for our friends is this beautiful complementary motive that fits in there because God loves our friends too. They work together so well. So that's the second thing from our passage. God is honoured in salvation. And it's because God is honoured in salvation that the case study here of eating makes so much sense. The case study in our passage on eating gives us two wrong ways and one right way to honour God. Two wrong ways to seek people's good in salvation and one right way. So the first wrong way is to confront everyone always. This is the first wrong way, confront everyone always. So you could seek people's salvation in life by picking out every single point of disagreement that you have and never letting anything slide. You know that time in Mark 10 where the guy comes up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus says back to him straight away? He says, well, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. So the person who wants to confront everyone always looks at that event and other confronting events and just makes it the rule for all of life. You know, so whenever anyone ever says anything is good, like, you know, you're sitting in a lecture or something like that, and someone down there says, hey man, do you want a coffee? And the person next to them says, yeah, that'd be good. It's your moment, and you call out, no one is good but God alone. And what happens is the whole lecture theatre, people just tear their clothes and they get the ash out and put ash over themselves their mourn. They're like, how can we be saved? And you preach the gospel. That's how it works. But even though it works all the time, Jesus didn't take that approach, did he? He didn't confront everyone always. And our passage doesn't say that either. In verse 27, you're going to someone's house for a meal. And if they bought their meat from the supermarket, it's almost certainly been involved in sacrifice. But Paul says here, stay quiet. Don't bring your own packed dinner, like a Christian lunchbox with crosses all around it, or get out Psalm 24 to read out beforehand, be like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and make everyone say grace. No, you don't do that. In our passage, you thank God quietly for the meal in your hearts and eat whatever they're serving. It's very non-confrontational. When we're hanging out with unbelievers, we do so much stuff differently to each other. Don't see it as your duty to pick out every little difference and parade it in front of them. Don't say to people, if you're going to the gym with them, like, oh man, you're really strong. I hope every single rep you do, you thank God for your muscles. Like, don't do that sort of stuff. You know, people send around the text message where they're like, oh, we're having a baby. Don't reply back with a bit of Psalm 51, which is like, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Like, that is confrontational, but it's not the right approach. That's actually a big relief, I think. Partially because if you're socially aware, you just know it's not going to work. But also, I think a lot of us feel pretty guilty for not making the most of every opportunity. Like every time someone said the word good around you, that was your opportunity to do your thing. No, it wasn't an opportunity for that. You haven't missed it. You don't have to confront everyone always. In fact, you shouldn't, says God in our passage tonight. Eat the meat. Enjoy the coffee. Compliment your friend's strength. Not in a weird way, but, you know, it's nice to do. And tell them that their baby's cute. You can do those things. You don't need to confront everyone always. And that's the first wrong approach. Here's the second wrong approach, though. Never confront anyone. The second wrong approach is never confront anyone. Now, you could consider Jesus again. There's that time in Mark 15 where Pilate is questioning Jesus. That's right at the start of the chapter. Jesus gets handed over to Pilate, and the chief priests accuse Jesus of a heap of things. And so Pilate asks him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus doesn't reply. He doesn't defend himself at all, and he's amazed. Now, you could take that event and make that your model for seeking people's salvation. I don't confront anyone. Even if they're asking me the most direct questions about who Jesus is and what he did, just like Pilate and those guys back there, I'm going to win them with silence. You could see it in 1 Peter 3 as well. Wives, submit to your husbands so if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won without words by the behavior of their wives. So you could make that your entire approach to evangelism. So if you were working for a media company and one of your colleagues is, you know, they're writing something slamming not just Christians but the God that we love, if your approach is never confront anyone and they come up to you and they're like, can you proofread this for me because I'm going to publish it pretty soon, you just go, oh, okay, this is a good piece of journalism. I see you've done your research. A few spelling mistakes here to fix up, but otherwise, go for it. I'm not going to confront them about that sort of thing. And straight away they go, oh, I was wrong. Christians are so loving and kind and, oh, this is great. Take me to your leader. I just want to... No, that's not how people respond. I think confrontational topics should be our bread and butter. You could consider the questions of like, are we intrinsically good or intrinsically evil? That was a discussion that just came up all the time in a course that I did at uni. People were talking about it all the time. I know as a parent now, I'm thinking about it all the time. I'm looking at my kids and I'm like, oh, why are they doing the things they're doing? Are they evil? Are they good? What's going on? Parents talk about it. Teachers, those of you who are teachers, you'd be thinking about this stuff as well. But that's a controversial topic. But what a great discussion to have. What an opportunity to help people see their brokenness and God's love for them despite their sin. But if your approach is never confront anyone, you'll just avoid that kind of opportunity because it's too confrontational. And our passage, 1 Corinthians 10, actually says you need to be very confrontational in some situations. So you're going over to someone's house for dinner. You're knowing full well that if someone says the right set of words, you'll be sitting there at the table with nothing in front of you. You know, people love watching Gordon Ramsay because he blows up at people and then doesn't eat the food that they serve him. That's you in this passage. Minus the blow up, that's you. Maybe the host, you know, they're trying to be kind to you. They know that you're a believer and they're looking out for you. They're like, hey, I cooked this for you, but I just realized you might not want to eat it because of some of the idol stuff. Can I get you something else? They're being kind and you're being confrontational. You know, although I think if you've got special dietary requirements, this is your sweet spot. Like, you love living in this land of confrontation where it's like, I am not eating what you've got. Oh, is that a bit of what? I'm out straight away. Maybe another believer is there with you and they're just feeling nervous about the meal. So they're sort of elbowing you going, oh, I just feel so worried, man. I used to worship these idols and I feel like I'm just going back there right now eating this. And so for their sake, you tap out. You're not going to eat for their sake. And so I don't know what you say. Do you say something like, sorry, I'm not going to eat this. Thanks so much for preparing it and cooking it for me. But because I'm convinced that Jesus is the Lord of the earth and not Aphrodite, I'm not going to eat this tonight. But I'd love to hang out still. Can we still hang out? How long have you been worshipping Aphrodite for? Why do you do that? Like, the never confront anyone approach, it misses almost every single opportunity to glorify God in saving souls. You know, there's so much more to the story behind Jesus in front of Pilate. He's fulfilling prophecy and he's guaranteeing his death. The wife, though, as well, who's being silent and not talking, she's actually being very confrontational by the way that she lives. She's seeking to confront her unbelieving husband. You just can't justify the never confront anyone approach from the Bible. So what's the right approach? Well, it's just what's in our passage. It's the idea of seeking the good of individuals. Seek the good of individuals. Now, perhaps the person who confronts everyone all the time, that's what they think that they're doing. But Paul wants us to be more careful and selective. And Jesus was more careful and selective. In verse 32 there, you see that you've got three different groups who need three different approaches. If you are trying to reach Jews, you become like a Jew, aware of the particular things that trip them up. If you're trying to evangelize Gentiles, like us, you become like us, aware of the particular things that we have issues about. And the same for people in the church. We're all maturing. And so all of us have different issues. And then in verse 33, Paul says he's trying to please everyone in every way. Not people pleasing, but he's understanding individuals and working to see them have the pleasure of salvation. People are different. They're individuals, and you can't just have this checklist of 57 steps to save anyone or something like that. We are all different. But some things do apply to everyone. For example, salvation is good for everyone. Whoever you're with, the best thing for them is to be saved from eternal conscious torment in hell and have a secure future in God's perfect new creation with Christ. That applies to everyone, and it's deeply confronting. It's deeply confronting. Everyone sins. We're all guilty before God, and we can only be reconciled to Him through Jesus. It applies to everyone, and it's confronting. But how one person sins, or how one person thinks about life and God and meaning, is different from someone else's. We need to think through the specific people in our lives and work out how to talk to them as the individuals that they are. That's what Paul does. You see it in the Gospels. That's how Jesus approached so many different people in different ways. He'd ask them questions about what they believe and why do they believe that, and he'd make a case for why things are different. But Jesus also deals with everyone's problem in the same way too. He died for sin to reconcile us to God and make us heirs of eternal life. There's one act that is perfectly tailored for the individual problem of every single person. Now, if I gave you a bunch of general approaches now, I think they'd just be clunky because nothing works for everyone. But here are two things that you might be able to do something with. Two simple things. The first one is, don't undervalue really simple evangelism. Don't undervalue really simple evangelism. Make sure the people that you spend time with know that you're a Christian and know that they are always welcome, if they're ever interested, to pop their heads into church and come along. People are thinking about their lives. You know, people are at uni with their whole life ahead of them, dreaming and scheming. What is life all about? If that person thinks they'd like to visit a church sometime, wouldn't it be great if they knew that they were always welcome at your church? You know, and when people have their first child, it's like this massive responsibility. Wouldn't you want someone at that stage of life to think, oh, my friend, they go to that Ev church. I might head along there sometime. They said I could come whenever I want. You know, people are sick, marriages are hard, people are depressed. Imagine if everyone on the Central Coast knew that they could come along any time and hear about the most important stuff of life. It'd be glorious. Let's not undervalue really simple evangelism. Together, that's probably the way that we can have the biggest impact on the coast for God's honour. Do really simple things like putting up a flyer at work for Christmas or something like that. Post in the Facebook groups you're in. Talk to groups of people and say, you're always welcome to come on to church anytime you want to. That's the first thing. Really simple evangelism is effective. Second, if you're up for it, make the most of deeper opportunities. As you get to know people and learn about what's happening in their lives, just ask them questions about it. For one person, you know, what is it like having your whole life ahead of you? What are you thinking? How are you deciding what you're going to do with the rest of your life? Wouldn't it be great if there was a way to know what life was all about? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Ah, there's a conversation there. For people in my stage of life, it's like, oh, becoming a parent can really change people. Do you think it's changing you? Some people get really stressed out by preparing their kids for the rest of life. I reckon a big thing is working out how you're going to prepare them to think about God or life after death or Jesus. You can talk about any number of things. What do you think about Jesus? You're always welcome to come along to my church if you want to. Now, I know none of those sorts of specific examples will work for anyone that you know, because individuals are individuals. But I think you might be able to do something with those two ideas. Don't undervalue really simple evangelism. Make the most of it. And also make the most of the deeper opportunities that you get with the people you know in a way that makes sense for them and for you. Now, we might all be individuals, but we do all live on God's earth. He's given us everything that we have. He's gloriously generous and caring. And he's preparing a perfect new creation for everyone who would be saved by his Son. So let's listen to Paul's advice from the end of the passage. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And let's seek the good of individuals, their salvation. And together, we really can honor God in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so kind to us. You've given us so much to be thankful for because you love us and you care for us. Not just the amazing beauty and joy of the world around us, but also the promise of an everlasting, perfect new creation with you. We want you to be honored on the whole earth and on the Central Coast. Please continue to pour out your mercy here and use us to do it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.